Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Good to see folks here that, I'll not call everybody out, but just folks that have been battling illnesses and ailments and so forth. Good to see folks starting to be able to trickle back in. Folks are missed, and we're thankful to see people able to be back with us. Good to have Drew with us. Glad he's here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians was written somewhere probably 60 to 62 A.D. by Paul when he was in prison in Rome. It's very similar to Colossians in many respects, but there is a stark difference. Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the church, and he is. He is. But in Ephesians, Paul takes a much broader and may I say, a higher view. That Jesus is not just the head of the church. He is the ascended, glorified Christ. He's the head of everything. The theme of Ephesians is the reality, the operation, and the unity of the body of Christ, the church. Ephesians has been rightly called the Joshua of the New Testament. You know, many New Testament, Old Testament books parallel each other. For instance, James would be paralleled with Proverbs. Well, Ephesians is paralleled with Joshua. Why? Because both of them deal with the conquest and possession of that which God has promised. If you don't have what God has promised you, it's your fault, not His. The Israelites did not immediately claim what God promised them, and it was their fault, not His. And Christians, if we don't claim what God has promised us and have the victory in our lives that we should have, it's our fault, not His. Now, if we were to read Ephesians 1, and we won't for time's sake, I'm going to give you a summary. Here's basically what Paul is saying in chapter 1 of Ephesians. You ready? I want you to see all that God has done for you, and it is my hope and prayer that you understand it and that you fully benefit from it. That's the basic gist of chapter 1. But then as we get into chapter 2 in these first 10 verses, I believe the message that God has for us this morning is simply this: what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. Father, I need your help. As I always do in this place, I handle high and holy subjects that are far beyond my ability and far beyond my worthiness. Lord, as best I know, I'm right with you. but I want to be clean. I want you to be able to use me. Father, if there's something in my life that just some idle thought, word, or deed that's displeased you, and that certainly can happen. Sometimes I displease you and don't even realize it. God, if you'll make it clear to me, I'll make it right. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts. If there's somebody watching, listening, or here that's not saved, I pray they trust Christ. And I pray Christians would really benefit from this thought of what it means to be saved. In all of this, may Jesus be lifted up and made much of. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. What it means to be saved. Now, this is important. I've met people in life that I knew had theological beliefs that were inconsistent with the Scripture. If they really believed what they said they believed, they could not possibly be saved. And yet they would say they were saved. It is so critical that we understand what salvation is and what it means. It's important for the lost person. But it's important that the saved person maintains that in their thinking and in their understanding. So let's just go through these first 10 verses and see if we can get a picture of what it means to be saved. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that you're saved from a grave circumstance. Almost without exception, the people that are the most enthusiastic about serving God are the people that understand what they've been saved from. And we get into trouble when we lose sight of what Jesus saved us from. He saved us from a grave circumstance. Verse number one. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By the way, wrapped into those verses is a reminder of the three temptations that all men face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were saved from grave circumstance. What kind of grave circumstance? Well, first of all, may I remind you that you were dead? You were dead. Verse number one tells us that. And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death has been defined as the separation of a person from the purpose or use for which he was intended. Can I tell you something? God never intended for man to die. Man faces death because of man's decision. Even Adam made a decision. And every human being since then, save Jesus Christ, made the same decision. They chose sin over holiness. They chose wrong over right. And we all bear that sin curse. There's three types of death. You have physical death, where the soul is separated from the body. Hebrews 9 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You have spiritual death, where the spirit is separated from God. Physically, you're still alive, but spiritually, you're dead. By the way, that's what he's talking about here. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Listen, when we watch the news, when we listen to interviews of people that are really smart, that are really educated, but spiritually they're dead as they can be, don't be surprised, because until there's that quickening and until the Holy Spirit takes up residence, man is incapable of processing spiritual truth beyond that which is necessary to be saved. By the way, I do not take this verse to mean that in order for you to be saved, God first has to regenerate you that you might come to Him. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what this is saying. We do have enough wherewithal, enough leftover influence of God in us to turn to Christ for salvation. Salvation is a choice, and it's a choice freely offered to all. Not a few.
Amen.
Not a select. But Andy, if you're dead, you can't turn to Christ. Well, if I'm dead, I can't turn away from Him either. I'm just dead. Right? But thankfully, there's enough left in us. When God touched us in creation, there's enough left in us to recognize there's a God and we need Him.
Amen.
And I'm glad of that. So you've got physical death, you've got spiritual death, but then there's eternal death. The everlasting banishment from God's presence. 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But Paul here is speaking of spiritual death. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let me give you two quick thoughts about death. First of all, never in this context does it ever refer to annihilation. Death always leads somewhere. It always leads somewhere. To physically die either leads to heaven or hell. To spiritually die leads to hell. Eternal death is hell. It always leads somewhere. We are eternal beings. And we're going to spend forever somewhere. So it never means annihilation. It never means annihilation. But what I really want you to hold on to is death, no matter what form it takes, it always involves corruption. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death always involves corruption. Keep that, just file that away for now. It always involves corruption. So now I remind you that you've been saved from the grave circumstance of death. But not only that, not only were we dead, we were disobedient. Verse 2, wherein in time past. Aren't you glad this all speaks in the past tense? Aren't you glad these things can change? Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's so much I want to get into here. I told Brother Davies last night, this was originally verse 10. It's taken so many incarnations. Verse 7 is where I started, and then it went into verse 10, and before long it came verses 1 through 10. And there's so much I want to cover, but I'm trying to preach shorter, y'all. I really am. The Lord spoke to my heart about it. Well, actually, my wife spoke to my heart about that last week. So I designed this message to be finished 12 on the mark. The problem is I designed it before time change. So it's actually going to finish at 1. We were just obedient. It says the course of this world. That means the spirit of the age. And what's the spirit of the age in which we live? A prevailing hostility against God. You do understand where all this is headed. I'm not going to waste time on Dr. Seuss and all that stuff. You do understand that the end game is to ban the Bible. That's the end game. People hate God. This world hates God. Our flesh hates God. And the devil most certainly hates God. And they will not rest until they have defeated God. But I got good news for you. It can't. You can be as hostile against Him as you want to. But I know how this thing finishes up. God wins. He's already won. But we're disobedient, aren't we? Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. You see, our default setting is rebellion against God. We were saved out of grave circumstance. We were dead. We were disobedient. And please forgive me, but there's no other word that I can use. You do understand that before Christ, you were damned. Headed for hell. There's no way to sugarcoat that. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now watch this. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean? That means apart from Christ, We stand in the crosshairs of God's eternal righteous indignation. If you don't have Jesus, you stand in the full fury of the wrath of God. That is your future. What did John chapter 3 say? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a heresy out there, and it's been out there for a long time, that at the end of this whole thing, love wins. God's going to change His mind, and everybody gets into heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. And if that kind of plays out, God's a liar, and He's not God to begin with. The Bible teaches that if we die without Christ, we are under the eternal wrath of God, and we deserve it. Boy, we were saved from a grave circumstance. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were damned. But aren't you glad today that we were saved by a gracious Creator?
Amen.
Maybe the first point didn't hit home well enough. A gracious Creator. Look at verse number 4. Verse 3 talks about us being the children of wrath in the crosshairs of God's righteous indignation. Verse 4. But God! God stepped in and said, I'm not satisfied with this. I want them with me. And they may not take what I offer, but I'm going to offer it. But God! How many of us have a but God story? Things were bad, but God. Things were wrong, but God. A gracious Creator. Can I tell you some things about this grace? See, we talked about being saved. And we sung about grace. Can I tell you some stuff about this grace? First of all, it's an exclusive grace. You ever get an exclusive offer? Now, a lot of times they aren't as exclusive as they let on. I've got a car dealership that sends an exclusive offer to me about once a month. I found out I'm not the only one that gets it. Can I tell you, His offer to you is exclusive. Verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. He's got it to spare, y'all. Who's rich in mercy. For His great love, wherewith He loved us. It's an exclusive offer just for you. It's personal. I understand that God saved the whole world, or God offers salvation to the whole world, and God loves the whole world. But can I also remind you, God loves you. And God's interested in you individually. And God's interested in me individually. And God's all about the details of our individual lives. And that's what we see here. We see a personal grace. But can I tell you something else that's powerful? It's powerful. The word love there is agape. God chose to love us even if we didn't return it. God chose to love us irrespective of emotion or feeling. God made a decision, I'm going to love them. They don't deserve it, but I'm going to love them. That's powerful. That's powerful. It's an exclusive grace. Did I tell you what else it is? And I'll just tell you now, I don't have the words to convey what's going on in my heart. It's an extraordinary grace. It's an extraordinary grace. May I remind you that grace would be defined. Mercy would be not getting what we do deserve. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And it's extraordinary. Remember what we talked about? Death always involves what? It involves corruption. And in the holy and pure light of God's magnificence, our righteousnesses are pretty nasty. Isaiah said they were rotten. They were corrupt. They were as filthy rags. But look at verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? In spite of our circumstances, when God looked at us, He saw death, corruption, all manner of filth and vile content. Even though he saw that, he's quickened us together with Christ. Even though I was dead, even though I was rotten, even though I was useless, even though I was depraved, even though God looked at me and in my sin saw nothing but corruption, he said, I want him. That's extraordinary. For when we were yet without strength, that means completely useless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, dead, rotten, useless, depraved sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, that's an extraordinary grace, isn't it? You know what else? This gracious Creator offers an exclusive grace, an extraordinary grace, an exquisite grace. Any of y'all got something that's exquisite? Just something that you barely even want to take out? It's so nice and pretty. Our wedding cake, when we got married, I hardly didn't want to eat it. It was exquisite. You know? After I cut my grass and I get everything done just the way I want it, and I've weed-eated and I've edged and everything, I just want to look at it for a minute. Kids go running, hey, get off the yard! I'm looking at it. It's exquisite. It's perfect. Beautiful. I want you to look at what God has given us in this grace. Verse 6. It raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not just talking about the blessings that we have down here. We're talking about what He's already set up over there. How do I explain this? If you go back to chapter 1, verse number 3, you see we're already enjoying heaven's blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Christ has prepared our place. I go to prepare a place for you. And I got news for you. If you're saved, your mansion is already yours. It's yours. You just got to go. I'm not saying you need to be in a hurry to do that. But I'm saying it's there, it's yours, and you don't have to worry about somebody taking it. It's there, and it's exquisite. But I think the best way that I can illustrate this, we've got to be willing to take advantage of it. God offers it to us. He's offered us this exquisite grace and everything that comes with it. But if we're not willing to take advantage of it, it's not going to do us any good. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Spiritual Leadership Conference there at West Coast at Lancaster Baptist out in California. Tremendous time. Enjoyed it immensely. But the reason that we could go is because a very, very nice and generous friend said, I'll pay your way. I'll pay your airfare. I'll pay your car rental. I'll pay your hotel. Take care of your meals. Pay the conference fees. You're my guest. Wow. It was wonderful. But can I tell you one of the best parts? Y'all remember Brother Calmetta. Brother Calmetta was our youth pastor here for a number of years, and he graduated from West Coast, and he took the opportunity to go as well. And one of the best things about it is, by the way, Brother Calmetta, if you don't know, he's pastoring a church in Kansas, doing a great job out there, and I thank the Lord for that. But being the guest of this person who's fairly high up in that group meant that where he sat, I got to sit. Now remember, this is, if y'all remember this far back, this is pre-COVID. This is when buildings were full. This is when you can pull out. This is back when the only thing you had to worry about was fire marshal. Okay? Health department had nothing to do with it. And this place was full. And if you wanted to get a seat anywhere, you had to get there early. And by the way, the whole thing of leaving your Bible from the last service, that didn't fly, man. These people are hardcore. They'll move your Bible. They'll move it. So if you're not there. But what I found out was because I was with this honored guest, my seats were with him. And let me tell you, he didn't sit in the balcony. My seats were four rows from the front. Now, you Baptists don't understand how wonderful that is. But for this particular conference, it was great. And so I walked in, and Matt met me. Matt Calmette, he met me. He goes, listen, I got some great seats near the back. You want to sit with me? And I said, well, Matt, I'd love to, but my seats are up there. Really? Yeah. Wow. How'd you get those seats? Because of who brought me here. I got those seats because of who brought me here. I tell you something, I got some pretty good seats in heaven. And the only reason I have them is because of who's going to bring me there. And you can enjoy the seats that God has for you in this life if you'll just follow who brings you there. Now, that was the thing, though. In order for me to sit in those seats, I couldn't just walk up there and sit in them because they didn't know me from Adam. Excuse me, those seats are saved. Yeah, I know they're saved for me. I don't know you. But if I went in with the one who those seats belong to, nobody gave me any problems. You know why we don't enjoy what we enjoy in life like we should? Because we're not staying close enough to the one that brought us there. It's an exquisite grace, isn't it? Oh, but man, this maybe is my favorite. It's an exclusive grace. It's an extraordinary grace. It's an exquisite grace. But can I tell you something else? It's an expanding grace. If you go back to verse number 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad He's rich in mercy? But then go to verse number 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Mercy is mercy. And we're thankful for it. But mercy is somewhat static. God either shows mercy or He doesn't. Michelle, I either show mercy or I don't. But grace isn't static. Grace grows. Grace expands to meet the needs that are before it. I might not need as much grace today, but I might need more grace tomorrow. I'll tell you where I need the most grace. Dying grace. Oh, but He gives it in spades, doesn't He? Let me tell you where we all needed grace. When we realized we were sinners.
Yes, sir.
You know where I'm going with this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, it's expanding. You ready? Grace did much more abound. You can't out-sin grace, y'all.
That's
right. And I'm thankful of that. Well, I tell you, we were saved from a grave circumstance by a gracious Creator. This is the last one I'm going to give you. We'll finish it up tonight. We're saved through a gospel that's certain. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I just tell you two things about the gospel? Number one, it's clear. Now, I don't mean to imply that it's not profound and it doesn't have depth. Of course it does. And we'll spend the rest of our lives and into eternity plumbing the depths of the wonder of the gospel. But for the sinner that just needs to be saved, aren't you glad the gospel's clear? Paul told the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, defines as the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's clear. We are sinners. Our sin disqualifies us from heaven, damns us to hell. God in His righteousness has to punish sin. And so Jesus stepped in our place, and in His death, burial, and resurrection, He paid the price for our sin. It is not your good works. It is not your church membership. It is not any religious ritual, baptism, the Lord's Supper, anything else. It's clear. It's very clear, the gospel. Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Thou shalt go through catechism. Thou shalt bring forth fruits meet for repentance." No. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Amen. Catechism can be helpful, and fruits meet for repentance are an excellent thing. But that all comes after you're saved.
Yes, sir.
"Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And I'll tell you, one of the reasons we're not seeing people saved like we used to is because we've let our theology so muddy up the clear gospel. We want to sound so smart, and so we had all kinds, and I'm not against deep theology. Of course theology is deep. That's why I got so many books. But at its heart, the gospel is real simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if we're going to muddy that up, people aren't going to get saved.
Yes, sir.
It's clear. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Paul told the Romans. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, this gospel is certain. It is clear. And number two, it is changeless. People got saved 1,000 years ago the same way they get saved today. They got saved 4,000 years ago, the same way they get saved today, by believing on the coming Messiah or the Messiah who's already come. Whichever the case may be in your time period, it was a heart belief. It was grace through faith. That's how everybody's always gotten saved.
Right.
It's changeless. And yet it seems that an entire segment of Christendom has decided to monkey around with the gospel and say, "Yeah, we were wrong about this for so many years. This is how..." No, it doesn't change. Do you remember what Paul told the Galatians? "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, if there's anybody that tells you that salvation is anything other than grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if anybody tells you that, then let them go to perdition. That's what he's saying. It's changeless. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Peter cried out, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Amen.
It hasn't changed. I'm all for people coming to church. I want them here. But I'd like to remind you lovingly, the gospel is not getting somebody into church. The gospel is not getting them signed up in a Sunday school class. The gospel is not getting in the youth group. I'm all for all of that. But that doesn't save anybody. "Preacher, my loved one's not saved. Pray they'll get in church." I'm not going to pray they get in church. I'm going to pray they get saved. If they get saved, they'll get in church. I'm afraid they're going to get saved. There's a whole lot of people that die in pews.
Yes.
go to hell from pews. But then he gets saved. The gospel is not church. The gospel is not good works. The gospel is not being a Baptist. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's never changed. The world doesn't need the church. The world needs the Christ.
Yes, sir.
The world doesn't need a political revolution. The world needs Christ. I happen to believe that politics will change if Christ gets involved. But that's not what the world needs. Got another stimulus check coming. People have opinions about that. I've not met one person that's opinion so strong they don't cash it. But can I tell you? All stimulus checks in the world ain't going to save America.
Yes, sir. You're right.
But Jesus will.
Amen.
The gospel's clear. It's changeless. It's certain. So what's the so what? I'm quitting early, y'all. It's 11 o'clock. Let's go ahead and pack up, get our Bibles zipped up and everything you got to do. Let's go ahead and do that. So I'm going to give you the so what. There's more to this message, and I guess we'll bring it tonight. Galatians has been patient thus far. What's the so what? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, if you're watching and you've never trusted Christ, friend, I want you to hear this and hear this well. Now I'm going to talk to the camera. But if that's you here today, please know that I'm speaking to your heart. Right now, at this moment, you're either saved or you're not. And the only hope that you have lays in the grace of God. And I am presenting to you right now a clear and a changeless gospel. That if you die without Christ, you'll go to hell for all eternity. Because we're sinners. And God's not. And sin has to be punished. And the only way that sin can be punished is either through an eternity in hell or by applying the punishment that already has been levied against Jesus Christ. If you would avoid hell, Jesus is the only way. It's changeless. And right now at this moment, whether you're watching online, listening later, or here in this room, right now you've heard the gospel. Right now, at this moment, you are either going to reject it or accept it. That's it. Well, I'll wait. Then you've rejected it. How do I go to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I go to hell? Do nothing. If you're lost, the gospel lay before you. Take it. It may be your last chance. Well, I'm saved, Andy. I'm going to heaven. Man. That's great. But as we think on what it means to be saved, shouldn't it motivate us?
Amen.
October 10th, 2009, second greatest day of my life. The greatest being November 29th, 1979. My salvation, my marriage. If I'll take the time to sit down and really process what a wonderful gift that woman is to me and how good she's been to me and all that God's used her to do in my life. If I'll really process that, if I'll really meditate on that truth, you know what it does? It motivates me. It can't help but do it. It motivates me. It motivates me to want to be a better husband. It motivates me to want to do things for her. It motivates me to do the dishes. It motivates me to do all kinds of things. Can I tell you, if you will sit down and you will really meditate on what it means to be saved, what He saved us from and what He's saving us to, it will motivate you to live for Him and to love Him and to be more like Him. It'll motivate you. And if you're here today and you, honestly, Andy, I just don't have the motivation I used to, then I promise you that part of that problem is you've stopped meditating on what it means to be saved. It gets back to the gospel. That's where it started. And you know what happens? Once you start meditating on that, and we'll talk about this tonight, it brings you to a goal that's custom. What do I mean by that? God has a customized ministry, a customized life for you that we see in verse number 10. And it motivates you. And it all falls into the one word, workmanship. You're His workmanship. And what a great word that is. So here's my prayer for you. If you're here or watching and have never trusted Christ, it is my honest, heartfelt prayer that you'll be saved today. It is my prayer that when we stand and have our time of invitation, that you'll just, nobody will be looking around. You'll just slip down here. And if you're a lady, we'll get a lady. If you're a gentleman, we'll get a gentleman. And they will take you aside with a Bible somewhere discreetly and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. If you're not here, if you're watching and you're not saved, that number is on there for a reason. 276-625-6230. You call that number and somebody will either answer or will call you right back and talk to you over the phone, meet with you somewhere, whatever we got to do to help you know for sure that you're going to heaven. My prayer is that if you're lost, you'll be saved today before it's too late. And if you're saved, that you'll meditate on the wonders and be motivated by what it means to be saved. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, please.